You. It's a joy and privilege, and I'm so honored to be speaking to you this morning, just getting to know, and what a privilege to be able to speak in front of so many people that I've gotten to know. It's just a privilege to be here, and thank you for the opportunity. It was several weeks ago that Pastor Garvin called me and said that he was going to be gone, and would I accept an invitation to speak? And I thought about it and said, yes, I would. And then I thought, what am I going to speak on? I've got a lot of things I'm busting to speak about, and I have, as it's in the bulletin, and I've gotten to know, and you've gotten to know me, and that I retired from pastoring churches out in Philip and Milesville a couple years ago, although I'm going back and filling in while they're continuing to look for new pastors. You've heard me tell that so many times, but anyway, it's there that God has put a lot of things on my heart to speak about, and so I've got a lot of things, but I was asking myself the question, what would God want me to bring to you this morning? And there was a lot of different possibilities, but he spoke very clearly. And even though I tried to kind of, well, there's other things too, Lord, but it's this message. It was while I was pastoring there out in the country there that I got a call one day from a representative of the district. It's called the Rocky Mountain District, and it's a pretty big area. But I got a call saying that we're in our annual conference that they invited me to speak, and the subject was given the sufficiency of God. And so I started thinking about that, and they didn't give me any other information about that, just the title is The Sufficiency of God, and they were inviting several of the different pastors from the area to speak on that subject. And so I kind of asked myself the question, what is that? Does it mean that God is sufficient of himself? And that certainly is true, but I think what really, when we talk about the sufficiency of God, it's about our sufficiency is from him. And what's the definition of sufficiency and all that, and started looking into that, trying to understand that, and especially where the Bible speaks about that. And I'll just say this all fell into place because of God's leading. And that's what I want to share with you this morning is that. Now, I've had the opportunity to share this message with several different places, and each time the Lord just brings a little bit more and about this, and that's what we have this morning. I have a lot of things that I want to read and share with you about this, that God has laid upon my heart, that he's put this together, including the other things that are part of this. And I've got some things that we're going to read together. And the good thing about this is it preaches itself, what we're going to look at. So I want to share these words with you. And there's many parts of Scripture, but once again, God just speaks through his word and the things that he has for us. And what God has put this all together, and it starts from a familiar part of the Bible, and it's interesting because if you've been following the Bible reading plan that our pastor has encouraged us to read through the Bible, if you've been following that plan, then you probably read a lot of these, either read or I don't know exactly where you're at in your Bible reading plan, but you probably have read most of these. This is, this passage is, because we're going to begin in Numbers, actually the book of Numbers. But you probably read this, and what this is doing is rereading those and putting them all together in a way. And if you read that, then you probably have read through the book of Exodus by this point. And I know that you're familiar with the story of Israel in Egypt and how there's so much there, and I need to move along, but to try to get to the place where I go, I have to get us to where I want us to begin looking at some scriptures. And so the story of Israel and Egypt, 10 plagues, you know that story, the 10th plague, the Passover, and that was the final one that allowed, by all of God's plan and will, but allowed Israel to be released. They are released, they go to the Red Sea, you know that story, how they pass through on dry land. They go to the other side of the Red Sea. God closes that. The Egyptians are not going to follow them anymore. Then during that time, after the parting of the Red Sea, after they're there on the other side, Israel spends some time in the Sinai Peninsula. And God had a plan for that, and he led them through that. Once again, summarizing, and I really encourage you to go back and read this. There's so much here that is so good and interesting about this part of Israel's history during that time. It was during that time that God gave them a lot of the things, the Ten Commandments and other instructions and plans, and we're going to actually talk about part of that. But he ends up leading them finally, and I'm trying to figure out the timing of it, but it's about 6 months after they left Egypt and wandering in the Sinai Peninsula. God brings them to the southern part of the land of Canaan, to Israel, and they're in the wilderness of Paran, and this is right on the very southern border. Ahead of them lies the Canaan, the land that God was leading them to, and behind them is the land that's the desert, the wilderness. And so God has brought them to this place, and it's been about 6 months, as best as I can figure out, that they've left Egypt. And in Numbers 13, this is not on the list, but if you want to turn to Numbers 13, we're actually going to be there beginning a little bit, and you can follow along. Numbers chapter 13, and beginning in verse 1, it says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send some men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of your fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of these men who were heads of all the people of Israel." His plan was to bring them to Israel, to Canaan, Israel, and they were to get ready to go to claim the land. That's his plan. Now, God knows what's going to happen. He knew what was going to happen. So they send out the spies, and there's part of that, and it describes that in Numbers about where they went, and it talks about what an amazing land it was. And then they come back with a report, these spies, and we can read that in beginning in verse 25 of Numbers. "At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, 'We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw descendants of Anak, there, and Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb, and the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan.' But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let's go up at once and occupy it, for we will be able to overcome it.' Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We're not able to go up against these people, the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw there of great height. And we saw them not Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we see ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seem to them. This is the land that God had promised them. God would be with them. Keep in mind, up to this point, God has showed them so many miracles, the 10 plagues that they went through, the parting of the Red Sea that they went through, and so much that God has shown them. And God has now led them to this land. This is what his perfect plan would have been for Israel. This bad report troubles them. And matter of fact, we read about this in Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would we have died in the land of Egypt, or would we have died in the wilderness? Why is God bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not been better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." What's wrong with these people? They have seen the hand of God at work. They know this is God's plan for them. And there's a problem among them. They've heard the bad report. And it would be quite intimidating, wouldn't it, to see the people that dwelt there. What's wrong with these people? Matter of fact, in verse 11, and the Lord says to Moses, "How long will these people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" There is a problem. And the problem is these people, Israel, there's Caleb, and thank God for him. But for all these people who have been grumbling the whole time against God ever since they left Egypt and want to go back and trying to find an excuse, but now they're there. What's wrong with these people? They think they have to go and do it themselves. And when they see what's all stacked against them, they say, "It's impossible for me to do that." And so, in spite of God's perfect plan to lead him from Egypt right here to Canaan, and he would have done it, he could have done it if the people would have trusted and followed and believed in him, but they think that they're on their own and they have to do it themselves. And so God has the backup plan, the second part of this that you know the story so well. The results of not believing in God in Numbers 14, continuing there in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they have grumbled against me. Say to them, 'As long as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do. Your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness, and all of your numbers listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one of you shall come to the land which I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know that the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and your children will be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and shall suffer your faithlessness until the last day of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, and you will bear the iniquity for 40 years, and you will know my displeasure." Once again, the people could have gone with God's original plan, gone right into the land of Canaan. It would not have been easy. There would have been lots of battles. There's giants in the land, fortified cities. But in spite of that, in spite of all that God had shown them leading up to this place, they thought they were going to do it themselves. And the result of that is God has to show and teach these people that he is sufficient, and he can do it. Once again, there's a lot of this that you can read, and you can follow these 40 years in Numbers chapter 33, it lists out these 40 years and what the places where they camped. And it's quite interesting. I would like to, and I'd never done it before, but to get a map and to look and see where God led all these people for 40 years all through this wilderness. And I don't know how people come up with it, but listening to and watch and reading the different people that commentate upon these parts of Scripture say that this, up to this point, there could have been about 1 million, if not, and one commentator said maybe 2 million Israelites. That's a lot of people. And now they are going to the wilderness. Now, I have been through the desert. I know what it's like. I've been to Death Valley. Maybe some of you have. Even sometimes parts of South Dakota can be described as a desert because it's pretty dry. And when it's dry, there's not a lot of things that are there that can take care of you. And it, up to this point, actually a little bit before this, what things Israel would have brought along with them out of Egypt have long since been used up. And now they're heading out into this wilderness, which is a wilderness. There's nothing there. I don't even know if grass grows, so what can there be? Where's their water? Where's their food? God's sending them out to the middle of the wilderness, and how are they going to survive? Well, God is doing this on purpose, to show them that He is God. And one of the ways He does this is listening to people and taking care of them. In Exodus chapter 16, I'm going to a lot of different places, and I didn't put all those scriptures in ahead of it because then I thought, oh, wow, they might not want to keep up. But I've tried to kind of shorten it and cut it out, but God keeps saying, no, we're gonna do all this. So Exodus chapter 16 is the next place. I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. What is the purpose of God doing this and in the wilderness for 40 years? Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew laid around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, and there on the face of the wilderness, a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it's the bread that God has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. Some gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with the omer, whoever had gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. I praise God for the women of this church, and I'm so grateful for all the things they do, and one of those is take care of the feeding on occasions of us and events like the other day. And I'm so grateful to them. Can you imagine? And 40, 50, maybe sometimes 100 people. Some of you have been, ladies have cooked for large groups, I'm sure. If you've been part of a ranching community or wherever, you put on some pretty good things. Can you imagine setting a table before 1 million to 2 million people? Where are they going to find food? How are we going to feed this? How are we going to take care of us? And God provided for them. And it was a thing that they called, what is it? In Numbers 4:11, it tells us a little bit more. The rabble began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only they had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, and the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. I'm having a little bit of trouble with this because it sounds like a vegetarian diet to me, and I don't think, well, however you choose to eat, but I think they're remembering all the vegetables, and that's a separate thing, and I don't mean to get distracted or go there, but they're idolizing the things that they had in Egypt, and they're craving for them, and I don't think it was as good as what they imagined it. We remember that, all those things. But now we have lost our appetites and we've never seen anything like this manna. The manna was a colander seed that looked like resin. And the people went around gathering it. And the people ground it in a handmill or crushed it in mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes. And it tasted something like olive oil. When the dew settled at camp at that night, the manna came down. It's amazing. Some people have tried to explain it away, that there's a natural occurring lichen that happens in the desert. And, well, it's amazing that there's enough lichen that grows in the middle of nowhere that can feed a million to 2 million people. And it wasn't. It was a miraculous gift of God. Once again, God was showing people that he's sufficient. That's what he wanted them to learn in the desert. The house of Israel called it the name of manna. And it was like a colander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers made with honey. It was God's special bread. It's interesting, and we'll get into this in just a little bit later, but God says, give us this day, or teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And Israel got manna each day, but not on certain days. I have looked up, studied, and confirmed what I thought that I knew that you may have heard. That name manna means, what is it? It's translated, what is it? When you look at the literal translation of the word in Hebrew, it gives the idea, and I think someone's got to scratch their head when they do it. It's like, what is it? What? Manna, that's the name they gave it. That's what manna translated means. It means, what is it? God has given them the instructions, and we can imagine that not everybody listened or even got it. And it's probably the case of a person, or maybe more than one person, that they didn't get the instruction from Moses, and someone had to go and talk to them. And we can imagine a conversation that went on something like this. You missed between two individuals. I wished I could tell you their names, and I've invented some names, but we can imagine a conversation that went on something like this. You missed the meeting. God is going to take care of us. That's good, because I'm getting really hungry. If I was a really drama thing, I would have this all really scripted out and do it with a lot of emphasis, maybe in different voices, which I can't do. So imagine, once again, the conversation between two people. You missed the meeting. That's good, because I'm hungry. Well, God's going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us. And here's his instructions. In the morning, God is going to provide something for us to eat. And it's called, what is it? What is what? No, not what is what. What is it? I don't know what it is. Do you? Yes, I do know what it is. What is it? I don't know. That's what I'm asking you. Well, in the morning, every morning, you are to go out when it appears, and you are to take your basket and gather up as much as you need and take it home. And it's going to provide for you. It's going to taste good. It's going to be, you can boil it, you can bake it, you can cut it up, you can fry it. I don't know. But there's all these different ways that you can take care of and cook. What is it? That's what I'm asking you. What is it? Yes. And it went on for a while. Okay. So I'm supposed to go out and pick up what I need. Yes. Every morning. Yes. But don't Take more than you need. Why not? Because it won't keep overnight. It's going to go bad. It's going to spoil. Which God did as a purpose so that each day they would trust in God that it's going to be there, which he did for 40 days. But some people are a little bit hard to understand that, and God is teaching them this lesson. It's going to be there every day. But he's doing it in a way of saying, you can't stock it up. You can't store it. You can't, you know, keep a supply for 40-day supply, whatever. So I'm supposed to go out each day and pick up this thing, and you won't tell me what it is. Yes, I'm telling you what it is. It's what is it? Oh, and by the way, don't pick it up. You can't. It won't be there on the Sabbath day. So you got to keep 2 days' worth overnight. You just told me that I can't keep it overnight. Yeah, but it's different on the day before the Sabbath. You can gather up as much of what? What is it? And it went on for a while. God is doing this so that they will learn to trust him and know that it's going to be there each day. This old disbelieving generation died out. A new generation that learned sufficiency grew every day. And I mentioned that. I lost the place because it says in the parts of after God gave the instructions and all this about, you know, don't keep it overnight. It says some people still kept it overnight. And some people were expecting, it doesn't say how many, but we can presume, like our friend that didn't know, finally figured out what it is, didn't listen to the instructions, and they were expecting it on the Sabbath day, and they didn't find any. And so it says that there in scriptures. And it took a while. But this old disbelieving generation died out. A new generation that learned sufficiency grew every day up to 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days of distrust. It says in Exodus 16, the people of Israel ate manna 40 years till they came to an inhabitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. End of 40 years. Now, can you imagine living in that time? God is showing them that he's sufficient. And during those 40 years, every day, just like he said, there would be manna on the ground. I remember we did a vacation Bible school with the kids, and I put out manna for them to find. And I imagine it looked like Rice Krispie bars, but I don't know. But anyway, it was kind of fun. Can you imagine something that is so nutritious and good for you every day for 40 years showing up? And it says that old disbelieving generation died out, but this new one did, and they knew God was sufficient for them. And they also knew that God was with them. It says that he appeared before them in a cloud, a pillar, a cloud every day during the day, and at night his presence would be with them in a pillar of fire. We can imagine for 40 years, is God here? He's not abandoned us. He's taking care of us. And by the way, he provided water in the middle of nowhere. You know the story of the rock. But for 40 years, they were taken care of. And can you imagine at the end of 40 years, probably not our friend, but their descendants saying, did you ever worry that the manna wouldn't be there the next day? No. It's always there. God is a God that takes care of us, that we can trust in him. He's there for us each and every day. And by the way, his presence was there with us. I imagine, once again, during every day for 40 years, you look out and you see a cloud that's the presence of God. And at each night, you know, as you're worried, you're in the middle of the desert, in the middle of nowhere, how are we going to survive? God's there, and the glow of on your tent of that fire, on that presence. Can you imagine living like that? God was showing these people that he's sufficient. At the end of 40 years now, Israel's back where they should have been 40 years before. There's something different about this. And you can read this and follow along in Joshua chapter 1, which I think I did put in one of the references here. And I did want to shorten this, but I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. Now Israel's back. And now God has led them to the place that's right across. They're on the other side of the Jordan. They're right across from, if you go and you look on a map, you go where Jericho is at. They're right across on the other side of the Jordan. And here's how Joshua chapter 1 describes what happens. After the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving you to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread, I've given you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea towards going down, the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong, courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I've sworn to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it right hand or left, and you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And so be careful to do according to what is all is written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not dismay, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Remember those verses. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and commanded the people, prepare your provision, for within 3 days you will pass over this Jordan and go into the take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Rebunites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. I'm reading this, and I really want to get ahead of myself and saying, God is saying this to us today. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Remember the words that Moses, that's why I'm taking the time to read this, because it's kind of like what he's been saying to us. But he's saying, this is to Israel as they're about to go into the land. Remember the words that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor shall pass over, armed and before brothers, and shall help them until the Lord your God gives your brothers as he's given to you, and you take possession of the land that the Lord has given to them. Then you shall return to the land of possession and possess it, and the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise. They answered Joshua, Israel did, and this is what they said, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And whenever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandments and disobeys your word, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. This is a different group of people, 40 years later, that's now getting ready to cross over the Jordan and come into the land that God promise them. What is different about them? They've learned that God is sufficient every day. That is a picture of what sufficiency, when you learn that God is sufficient, that is a picture, that's a truth, it's a type of what God can and does show us when we learn that. We learn that God is sufficient, we should, every day as well. When we've learned that, God is ready to lead us to the next challenges. In Psalms chapter 23, which we read, is a really great word of Scripture. In just beginning to read it again, but the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. I have been around sheep a little bit. I know that they need a shepherd. Matter of fact, sheep are not too smart when it comes to finding food, finding shelter, defense. Sheep need a shepherd really badly. This begins with, and this scripture, there's a song that puts all these words in, and it says it this way: because the Lord is my shepherd, I would start singing it, but I don't want to. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. And I read that, I say, there's my definition that I'm looking for. What is the definition of sufficiency? It's this: because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. And God teaches us that. I hope that he has and does, that the Lord is my shepherd. We read this, and I'm going to read it again, but I think this should be read this way. And there's a couple ways that you can actually read or say the 23rd Psalm, but this is the way that it should be read. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou, you are with me. Your rod, your staff, it comforts me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is about that God is sufficient. That he's our good shepherd, that he takes care of us. When we talk about sufficiency, we need to understand that there is a problem with us. And we come back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because I think when God is taking care of us, like I think he's done in America, and it mirrors what God did for Israel, taking care of them, giving them the land, being with them in the desert, I think God has done that. We've lived, actually, God has spoiled us, I think. And there's a problem that happens, and God is going to warn Israel about it. And when I read this, I think he's talking to me. He's talking to us. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and beginning in verse 1, if you're following along there. The whole commandment that I command you today, you should be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land the Lord your God swore to give you, your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years through the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his command or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell those 40 years. Then know then in your heart that as man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So keep his commandments. Keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, a land of figs, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of hills you can dig copper. You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God and he that he has given you. Take care lest you forget your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full, when you have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your hearts will be lifted up and you will forget the Lord your God who's brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through that great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground, and where there was no water, which you brought water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, and that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today, you shall surely perish like all the nations of the Lord, the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So you will perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. He's speaking this to Israel, but he's speaking this today. God knows us, and he knows the problem. When he's proven himself, shown us sufficient, like he did for Israel, and like he's done for us, there's a problem that goes along with this, and it's kind of the opposite of sufficiency. It's self-sufficiency. We as people of South Dakota, we like to be a very self-sufficient people, don't we? We like to say, I've done it myself. And there's a problem in that. It's a good quality in parts, but when it comes to our relationship with God and what God has done for us, we need to look back what we have and say, I'm not here because I'm the smartest person in the world. I don't have what I have because I did it myself. That's what God has done. I shared this example a week ago, but it's the best one I can think of. I have a big yard, a big driveway. It's pretty wide and it's got a lot of sidewalk. And I've lived in this house for 31 years, and I go out with my shovel and shovel the snow. Now sometimes it takes me a few days to get it all, but I get done and look, I did this myself. I'm self-sufficient. I don't have a snow blower. I got my shovel. It was one day I was out, and I don't remember how much snow there was, but probably a good foot or two. It was taking me a long time to clear it. And along comes a guy with a four-wheeler with a plow on the front. He says, can I help you? Can I plow that? And I suppose. And so we did it in 5 minutes. He just pushed it out. And I was mad. I wanted to do it myself. You heard the story of a guy in trouble and several people come by to help him, but he's not expecting their help, and finally he's in trouble. No one else shows up, and he's praying out to God, God, I thought you said you had promised to help me, and I did. I sent three different people come by to offer to help, and you didn't accept that, and you know, I should have appreciated. And that's what I'm learning, and I encourage us to do, to learn that, especially with our relationship with God, we're not self-sufficient. We can't do it on our own. We need to trust in him. And now I'm getting to the part that I really want to get to, and it's in Matthew chapter 14. And you can turn there in your Bibles. We read this just a little bit ago, but I'm going to talk about it. There's a reason why I like being in the Air Force and not in the Navy, because I don't like being in boats in stormy weather. I look down on that water, and I can swim, but not for very long. And that water scares me. This is a story, and I believe it's true, 100%. It's in the Bible, and it happened just the way that is. But there's something going on here that we need to be aware of, and it's about God showing us that we can't save ourselves. And the story, once again, happens just the way it is. It's a miracle, walking on water. And once again, I believe that just 100%, just the way that happens. Jesus, like he did with the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, he planned the events to fall in place so that he would arrive after Lazarus was dead, and that everyone would know he was dead, and that Lazarus would be raised from the dead, and there would be a large crowd to see that. And they would believe that he was the resurrection and the life. Just like that, I think Jesus is putting this events together so that we would read it today and know that, and I really think he did this so that it would happen. But once again, I believe the story exactly the way it happened, and it's an amazing story. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. They're on the Sea of Galilee. It's a pretty good-sized lake. It's about 30 miles long and about almost 10 miles wide. And you can imagine, and if Jesus is telling the disciples to get in the boat, and you look out like we see storms coming, I imagine there must have been a storm coming. But Jesus still made the disciples get in the boat. He was putting them out there. And he wanted some time for himself, but he also wanted this to happen this way. After he dismissed the crowd, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. By this time, the boat was a long way from land. And you can imagine being in a boat, a small boat, and being out in a large body of water like this. Maybe some of you have. I would personally try to avoid it. Once again, I don't swim too well, and I don't like it. The boat was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. But in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on water. If they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, then that's a number of miles that they're out, probably in about the middle lake. Jesus has walked on the top of the water, which he can do, all the way out to this boat. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out with fear. They didn't know who it was. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And you know this good story. There's a miracle going on, and Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus, what does Jesus say? He says, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat, and I don't think, you know this Peter, and he just kind of moves and then stops and thinks about what he's doing, and he did this. He got out of the boat. His feet touched the water. And keep in mind, it's probably pretty good-sized waves, and it's dark water, and it's a long way to the bottom. He steps out of the boat. Jesus told him to come, and Peter did. When he saw the wind, he was afraid. Now Peter is looking. What does he do? He takes his eyes off Jesus, and now he realizes where he's at. He's in the middle of nowhere, trying to walk on water, and what happens? He sinks. He's sinking. Once again, this is an amazing story. It's a story of miracles. It tells us who Jesus is, but it's a story that Jesus is trying to tell us, that we can't save ourselves. And unfortunately, when it comes to the sufficiency of God, there is a problem that's related to that, and that we can be and we tend to want to be self-sufficient, that we think that we can save ourselves. And that is a problem. It's kind of the mantra of the world today. When you go and share Christ with a person and you ask them, "Do you believe?" The answer is often given, "Well, I've led a pretty good life. I go to church." Matter of fact, 2 weeks ago, that very thing was spoken to me when I was sharing. "I go to church all my life. I grew up in a Christian family. I've done all these things." And unfortunately, it's the religion of the world today that says, I can save myself. And all these different religions that are man-made, that are invented, they all promise that, well, promise, they lead that same way, that by works, good works, that you can, that you're saved. If I'm good enough, if the scale, my scales, and all the good things that I've done outweigh the bad things, then God will take me home. And it's not the way that it works. It's a deception. It's wrong. And it's all part of the problem of us that we want to be self-sufficient. And we want to try to do it when it comes to salvation. The Lord puts us in places where we're sinking. And we can't save ourselves. And that's what's happening here. You can imagine Peter, he's sinking in the water. And Peter is representing each and every one of us. We're sinking. And imagine trying to save yourself in that situation. Trying to grab on to, as you're sinking in water, and you try to grab on to water and pull yourself up. What's going to happen? You can't do it. You can't pull yourself up out of water. You're sinking. You need salvation. You need to be saved. We used to call it that. Call people to be saved, to believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. We used to use that word, and that's literally what is happening here. The amazing part about this is there is one that can save us, and as we're sinking, and we need to call out to him, but we need to call out to the one. And part of the problem, once again, in this world is that there are so many falsehoods that are making people believe that they found the way to salvation through anyone else. We need to believe that Jesus is reaching out his hand to save us, but we need to know that it's him that is the one. Jesus said, and this is the Jesus whom we need to call out to, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is a bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, the one that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I give you for life is the world, of the world is my flesh. We need to be saved. We need a Savior. And Jesus is the one who can save us. No one else. There's no other name given. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Jesus is literally, and I know this is a story, but I believe that's there for a purpose, so we will read it today and know. He's reaching down his hand. We are all sinking. And I believe I'm talking to a group of people that know that and believe that and have received it. But I have also been made aware that there's cannot presume everything either. And once again, a person that I knew that said to me, I've gone to church all my life, and I was born in or raised in a Christian family. That doesn't save you. Reaching up and asking and saying the words that Peter said, Lord, save me. That's what saves you. The right person and those words. Lord, save me. And what does Jesus do? He reaches down and pulls us up. Peter got back up on the water and walked back into the boat. That's what he wants to do in each and every one of our lives. He can save us. He wants to. I break into song. I all these things. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters he lifted me. Now safe am I, because love lifted me. We learn the sufficiency of God in that we are not sufficient to save ourselves, but he is. He did everything for us. He died on the cross for us. He loved us. He's our Savior, and he wants to lift you up out of the water. Once again, I believe that many of you know that, and I pray if there's anyone here that does not know that, look at yourself as you're sinking, and you need a Savior, and anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I kind of am going to close here in a prayer, but I kind of wanted to say, you know, if God is speaking to you through these words, then I would let you just say right out loud in our time of prayer in a quiet moment to shout that out, Lord, save me. But you can do it in your voice to the Lord. But let's pray. Our Lord, thank you for these words that show us what a great God you are, that you are sufficient, that you have brought us along and carried us and provided manna each and every day in our lives. You have taken care of us and shown us that you're sufficient. Lord, we live in such a good place, and we have been spoiled. And Lord, you need us to bring us to a place where we see that you did it and not ourselves. And I believe that you're showing us and speaking us to these words because what lies before us, and we are the people of you, the church of this time, because what lies before us is seemingly impossible. But your words that should be speaking to us are the saying, be strong, be brave, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Lord, what lies ahead, I do not know, but I just believe that we are going to be in more of a place where we're going to say more earnestly, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And we're going to say, Lord, I see the challenges that lie ahead are way beyond me. And your words to us are, be brave, be strong, the Lord your God is with you. And Lord, I thank you for this story, which shows us, once again, that we can't save ourselves, that we need a Savior. And Lord, what a great God you are. You can lift us out of the water. And what we need to say and believe, and I pray that for anyone here, is that they will say to you right now, Lord, save me. And Lord, what promises that you give, you lift us out of the water. So I pray that this is a time and a moment where you have shown very clearly that you are sufficient to save and that you can do it and that we can't save ourselves. Lord, thank you for the power of your words. I know we read a lot, but they're your words and how challenging they are, how encouraging they are, and how they just really show us you and your power and your great, great love. Thank you for this time that we've had, Lord, and I pray once again these words would reach out to us to encourage us in the times that we live and to bring salvation to anyone that's heard them today. Thank you once again. In Jesus' name, amen.